Well, good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We'll cover the first 12 verses of chapter 2. We're going to be in this book for 7 weeks, so this is the second week of those seven. Again, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, Kayla and I went to Publix, and I'm trying to learn the health kick that she's on. And I bought some new healthy chips that were in a bag about the size like this. And I got enough because I thought that I could take it home and share these chips with my family. But when I opened the bag of those chips, I realized that only an eighth of it actually had chips in it. 7/8 of the bag was air. How many of you have had a similar experience to that where you open up something and you're largely disappointed because you were deceived by the size of the bag? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today is the word deception. My kids, they're teenagers, they like to play a game called Two Truths and a Lie. And the way Two Truths and a Lie actually works is you give people three random things, facts about you, and one of them is a lie, the other two are true, and they have to guess which one is the lie. So we're going to play that game together this morning. You ready? All right, I'm going to give you three truths about myself. You have to guess which one of these is a lie. I forget what truths they are, so I'm trying to remember what these are. First, I was a bull rider in Maryland. Second, I co-piloted my first plane ride. Third, I've bungeed off the mountains in California. All lies, she said. So if you believe that the lie is that I was a bull rider in Maryland, raise your hand. Oh, man. Okay. If you believe that the lie was that I bungeed off the mountains in California, raise your hand. Okay. What was the second one? If you believe that I co-piloted my first plane, raise your hand. Well, the lie is that I bungeed off the mountains in California. So you learned a random fact today that I was actually a bull rider in a rodeo in Baltimore, Maryland. Did y'all know that? And just so that you know I didn't deceive you, I'm going to have a picture and give it to Eric so that he can show you. I did not last for 8 seconds, so don't even ask me that question. But I did wear spurs, if you can imagine that picture. But you know, we live in a time when the truth is distorted. I don't have to convince you of that reality. Everywhere we look today, the truth is distorted and deception is running rampant. Deception has made its way into the media. Every time you turn on your TV, you're being deceived. It's made its way into our marriages. It's made its way into our relationships. It's made its way into our friendships. Deception has made its way into our ideologies. And deception has even made its way into our churches. We are a people who are constantly bombarded with lies. The beauty of the Bible is that in the face of deception, God calls you and I as Christians, as men and women of faith, to stand firm even in the face of deception. In fact, Paul wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really, because this church was a people who were struggling with confusion and they were struggling with fear. So this church was a church that was a healthy church in every regard. Is that outside? Holy Spirit, come, let's go. Y'all better be ready. But Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they were struggling with this confusion and they were struggling with this fear. There were rumors floating around that the day of the Lord has already come. And after hearing those rumbles, I believe it might have just happened. But this caused people, as you can imagine, it caused them to freak out a little bit. I mean, why would it cause people of God to freak out a little bit? Well, think about it. If you remember, the church of Thessalonica was a healthy church, but they were a persecuted church. They were taking shots from everyone. People did not like them being the church that they were, a church completely devoted and committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know these stories because we've talked about them last semester. We've talked about them even last week. So here the people of God are, and they are holding on to one hope. And that hope is that at some time, someday, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take his people home. So as you can imagine what these people are thinking if they're hearing that the Lord might have already come. What they start to do when they hear this rumor that's floating is they quit their jobs, they become freeloaders, and not only do they become freeloaders, but they think in their hearts that we have missed our chance of being with Jesus. This is what we've anticipated, this is what we've hoped for, and we've missed our chance. So in response to them, Paul writes to clear up this confusion. He says to them, the Lord Jesus has not come back yet. Don't buy into the deception that is around you. Trust what I am saying and remain firm in the faith. So the big idea that we're going to take away from our time together today is this. A growing passion for God and his word is the key for standing firm in the face of deception. That's the key. That's the main idea. That's where we're headed. A growing passion for God and his word is the key for you and I as men and women of faith to stand firm in the face of deception. As Jesus' return draws near, the Bible tells us that deception will only increase. We know that. That lies are going to be told around every single corner. It's going to be all the more important that you and I are grounded in the gospel and grounded in the truth as this deception continues to increase. But what we are called to do, and you're going to see here clearly in the word today, is we are called as men and women of faith to stand firm and to hold fast to God's word through these deceptive days. So there's three things I want to show you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see first the danger in deception. I want you to see the danger of deception. It says this in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day has already come. This is how Paul begins his letter. Apparently there's some people, they have entered the church, and they're teaching the people in the church that the day of the Lord, his return, that has already happened. So as you can imagine, what this does to them is it rattles their minds. The Bible says it shakes their minds a little. The stability that they had in their hope that Jesus would return has all of a sudden turned into an unstable life because now they're rattled a little bit thinking, whoa, Jesus has already come? So this rumor caused fear. And remember, they're already facing persecution. And it caused fear because the day of the Lord was their only hope. To think that they had missed this meant that they had lost all hope. I want you to imagine with me what this would be like if you and your family, you spent months planning for a trip to Europe. And you're going to go to a trip to Europe. You've never been to Europe. You've been looking forward to this. All the ladies went and bought new outfits. And if there's girls in your family, they bought new outfits because all the things that y'all are going to do while you are in Europe. All the men, we handle some of the logistics of booking the plane flights and all that stuff and however your family dynamics work. But you're getting ready for this trip. And then the week approaches. You're leaving on a Friday. It's Monday. And you're kind of just wrapping up loose ends. You're going to Target and buying all the travel accessories that you need in order to pack in your bag so that you can go and enjoy this trip to Europe. You're well prepared for it. You're a night or two before. You're packing your bags. Everything is now in a bag. Suitcase is zipped up. The next day, you are departing for the airport, and you are going to head to Europe. It's exciting. You're anticipating this. You've awaited this. You've paid for this. Like, you can't wait to enjoy this trip with your family. And you know, because you looked at the flight itinerary, that your flight departs at 1 o'clock. So you get up, you get your family together, you get the bags in the car, you head to the airport, you check in, you go through all of the security, you wait there and go through security, you then go into the concourses and make your way to the gate, and you get to the gate and you notice, hey, this isn't our flight. So maybe they've changed a flight. You go find the flight board and you're looking for your specific flight. Well, your specific flight isn't even on the board. So you're trying to figure out what in the world has happened. So you go find the customer service representative and you talk to the customer service representative and you tell them, hey, I have a flight at 1 o'clock. I'm trying to figure out what gate it departs from. You know, we don't want to miss the flight. And he looks at you and he says, well, actually, your flight left at 11 a.m., sir. So your ticket just had one of the ones that's kind of rubbed off. Imagine what you would feel like to think that you've waited all this time, you've paid all this money, you can't wait to get to Europe, you've got your family in tow, and now you're sitting in front of this guy and you've realized you've actually missed your flight. That's what the Thessalonians felt to some degree. It's, holy cow, we have anticipated the coming of the Lord for a long, long time. In fact, it is the reason we've endured all the obstacles that we've endured. It's the reason we faced the trials that we've faced. It's the reason we've been able to persevere for so long. It's because we knew at any minute, on any day, Jesus can return. And that's the hope that we're longing for. And now you have people that are spreading through the church that are saying in the church, Jesus has already come. And you're like, what? What do you mean he's already come? Your hope would feel like it was completely shattered. Where is the deception coming from, church? According to Scripture, it's coming from inside the church. This deception isn't coming from the outside. This deception and these rumors are coming from the inside. Listen, deception will come from people inside the church. That's the first thing that we can see clearly here in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus warns us against this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're just ravenous wolves. What about the gospel or the book of Acts where Luke, the writer, says this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is what led Charles Spurgeon to say the greatest threat to the church is not the enemy without. The greatest threat to the church is the enemy within. And Paul is pinning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to confront believers, men and women of faith, on this inevitable reality that there will be deception that comes from within the ranks. There will be deception that comes from within the church. The church will face internal threats, and it will especially come in the form of false teaching. Paul continues in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive. That word deceive means let no one seduce you. Think of bait at the end of a line. You cast your rod in and the fish sees the bait. He wants the bait, so he bites the bait. He doesn't know there's a hook there, and then he's reeled in. Don't let anybody seduce you. Don't let the bait of the tactics of the enemy seduce you and reel you in, is what he's saying. In any way. For that day, talking about the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion. What's the rebellion? The rebellion is really a departure from the essential doctrines. Really what the rebellion is when the gospel is no longer the main thing. It's when you have people who make secondary and tertiary issues primary issues. It's when their focus is shifting away from Jesus and on trivial issues. Or maybe even significant matters that are ultimately not the gospel. He says, these things come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul's saying, hey, church, don't freak out. He's calming their nerves. Don't freak out. Whatever you're hearing, that's not true. The day of the Lord has not come. I want to comfort you with that reality. You don't have to worry about that. So he comforts them, and he says, there's two things that are going to happen before Jesus comes back. The first one, he says, is there will be a great rebellion. This is what he says right here in his word. People will turn away from essential doctrines. That's what he means by a great rebellion. They will make second and tertiary issues primary issues. They will no longer want to talk about the gospel and the mission. Why? Because everything else is more important to them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? If you do not know, you need to know. Like, you need to read his books, you need to study his life, read his autobiography. It is a phenomenal resource for you, okay? But Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, hey, you want to know how you can identify ravenous wolves in the church? He said, just listen. If they say, why are we talking about evangelism when we have this issue going on? He says, that's a ravenous wolf. You know why? Because they want to stop the mission of the gospel. They want to take their eyes off Jesus and focus on something else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said that in the middle of Nazi Germany when all that was happening. What really Dietrich was getting at is something much deeper than what he says on the surface. What he was saying is this. He was saying anytime a church turns inward and takes their eyes off of the community and the unreached, it's at that point that church is doing the wrong thing. He said, we've got to make sure that we stay focused on the mission. I love how Dietrich said that. So he said, there will be a great rebellion. It's when men and women who call themselves follower of Jesus. The great rebellion is when these types of people, they start turning their backs on Christ, they start turning their backs on their faith, and they slowly start to turn away from it. These are people inside the church he talks about. But he also starts to say, not only are they there, but then they start to leave. Second thing we need to understand is deception will lead people to drift away from Christ and his church. Deception will indeed lead people to drift away from Jesus, and it will lead them away from his church. Think about what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. They'll start to buy into what the deceitful spirits are saying and believe it, and they'll start to depart from the faith. People will drift from the faith. What Paul was saying to Timothy is he's saying because they've started to succumb to the evil spirits around them. Galatians, think about Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, I am astonished, he says to this young church, that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. Is there another gospel? No. Paul wasn't alluding to the fact that maybe there's two different gospels. No, he's saying there's one gospel and you're turning away from that gospel. And he's saying, I am completely astonished that you're doing this. Like, why would you ever make any issue more important than gospel issues? We've got to keep our eyes fixed on that. That's what Paul is saying. Deception will do two things. Clearly, we see in this text. First, deception will come from within. And also deception will lead people away. So there will be a rebellion. That's the first thing that's going to happen. The second thing is he said there's also going to be this man of lawlessness that will come. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then he says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So two things are going to happen, Paul says, before Jesus comes. There's going to be a great rebellion, and second, the man of lawlessness will come. What he's talking about here, and by the way, this is a very difficult passage to understand, so I want to encourage you to dig deep into it, maybe tonight, maybe this week. But what I don't want you to do today is I don't want you to get hung up on who is this man of lawlessness, okay? Some people say the Antichrist, other people have different solutions, but at the end of the day, I don't want you to get hung up on that. In your sermon notes, if you have access to those, whichever one of you should, in your sermon notes, I have put a link there of an article that will actually help you think more thoroughly through who the man of lawlessness actually is. So I don't want you to get hung up on who he is today. What I do want you to get hung up on a little bit is what does this man of lawlessness actually do? So that's what we're going to talk about. What we need to know is that whoever this person is, he wants, the Bible says, to be worshipped as who? As God. Now, he's not walking around in the church saying, hey, everybody worship me because I'm God. Like, he's deceptive. A deceptive person doesn't do that, right? Like, that's just ignorant, right? He's not going to do that. But what he is going to do is he's going to say, hey, I see that you're following Jesus, or maybe even assume that you're following Jesus, and at the end of the day, he's going to try to lure you in some way away from Christ and trust him and believe him. Because if he can get you to do that, your eyes are no longer on Jesus, and they're on everything but Christ. And he wins. The object here is the man of lawlessness really is just an embodiment of sin. That's what he is. Now, he doesn't paint himself that way. He's a little more deceitful than that. But he's an embodiment of sin. Sin is really just the rebellion against divine law. It can be simple things. It can be more significant things. Think about it. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, all God did is ask Adam and Eve not to take a bite of an apple on a tree. And you can look at that and you can say, good grief, like why is an apple on a tree even important at all? Well, it wasn't that the apple on the tree was important. What was important is who was sitting on the throne, God or you. And if you're going to sit on the throne, then you're going to dictate and determine what you want to do. But if it's God, then you're going to listen to him no matter if it's small or significant. And listen, God can't call you to do big things in your life if you're not first submitting in the small things. So if you can't take a bite of an apple correctly or not eat of the apple, then he's not going to call you to do something greater. You follow me? Like, that's what the Bible is getting at there. But this rebellion is against divine law. It's against righteousness. This man is utterly opposed to God's commands. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm not going to live my life that way. I'm not going to pay that price to follow you. He represents sin, really, in its purest form. And not only does he represent sin in its purest form, but he leads others with him into a form of idolatry. It's when you start to value things or even people greater than God. It's when you start to value the opinions of others as more important than the words of God. It's when you start to elevate the wrong things and all of a sudden you start to see the right things start to decease in your life. Namely, you elevate things of the world and you see God take a back seat in your life. We see this every single day. What he's really trying to do is he's trying to deviate your worship from true worship to false worship. That's what he's after. How does he do that? Well, he elevates relationships. Teenagers, adults, if you're focused on Jesus and you're hard after him, he'll bring a relationship in your life and all of a sudden, you'll start to be a little bit derailed. Oh man, if I can make him or her more important and time with him or her more important than time with God, then guess where worship's deviating? It's worship away from God and it's now going to be focused on someone else. He elevates relationships. He elevates money. If I can get these people to chase success and to chase fame and to chase more monetary possession, then guess what I've done? I've deviated their worship from the one true God and I've allowed them to put all that energy and effort over here into false worship. What about power? Man, if I can get them caught up in climbing a ladder to be more successful and to have more power so that he can tell more people to do different things, man, I can deviate his worship from true worship to false worship. What about ideologies? Man, if I can get these people to divide over political ideologies, then they won't have anything left to give to God. And he wins. We spend our time, some of us do, on Facebook and political arguments that at the end of the day aren't redemptive at all. Nobody's coming to Jesus by watching you fight on Facebook. And don't create alias accounts to do it. God knows. He knows who you are. And he's not going to sit there and twirl his thumbs and let you get away with it. At the end of the day, your life has to be centered on the gospel of Jesus and seeing that gospel go to other people who don't know Christ. And my friends, let me just say this. I know I get into this sometimes and people get mad at me, but sometimes it's worth it, okay? There are Republicans who don't know Jesus. And there are Democrats who don't know Jesus. And at the end of the day, what's most important to people of God is that those people come to know Christ, not that they take on our political ideologies. So we got to be committed to that and making sure they know Jesus. So this is what the man of lawlessness does. He just wants to deviate true worship into false worship. His goal is to replace true worship with false worship. And it says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul says, "I've already told you this. You just forgot it." And you know what he says, "And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." So this man is actually being restrained. And God is saying that he will be revealed in his appropriate time, in his appointed time. Now, we don't know who or what is restraining him. The Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is that in God's timing, he will be revealed. So Paul assures the Thessalonians that when this happens, Paul says, when this man is revealed, guess what, Christian? He will be defeated with one word. Listen to verse 8. "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." He's saying to his church, Paul is, he's saying, "Church, listen, don't let this man of lawlessness cause fear in your heart, because at the end of the day, when Jesus reveals who he is, he's going to get the final word. He's going to crush him up under the weight of Christ on the cross, and this man of lawlessness will no longer have any power or any dominion or any reign over your life or my life or even this world." That's what he's saying. He's saying that's why the day of the Lord is so beautiful. It's not to be feared. It's a day of victory for followers of Christ. You know what I get out of this? This is what God's really trying to say to the church through Paul to Thessalonica, and really through me to us today. God is in control. It doesn't matter what it might look like. God is in control. He's in control in your life, and he's in control in our church. And there are going to be things that derail you in your marriage, and there are going to be things that derail you financially. There are going to be things that derail your home. There are going to be things that attack our church. But at the end of the day, who is in control? God is in control. And if we believe that, then we'll take a seat in the back seat of the car, and we'll let God do what God does best, and that's be in control. We don't have to fight all of our battles. You don't have to fight all of your battles. There is one who will fight your battles for you. Who is he? He's God. And if God's going to fight it, then you have to take a seat in the back seat and let him do what he does. But that is a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Hard lesson to learn. What he's saying is, hey, there's going to be rumors that swirl. And there's going to be people trying to take worshipers of Jesus and derail them and start worshiping other things. And this enemy that's going to come, he's going to scare you. He's going to strike some fear in you. But what you can rest assured is that I have not lost control. I still sit on the throne, and I still allow everything that happens to happen. And there will never be a day where you have to fear or you have to fret, because Jesus always is in control. What a good news for us, church family. So there's a danger in deception. There's a second thing. There's a source of deception. In verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of" who? "Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So who is doing the deception? Satan. Let's make sure we get that right. Satan works overtime to lead God's people away from God. Verse 11, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion." Who sent the strong delusion? Oh, that's a contradiction, isn't it? You mean to tell me that Satan's working through deceptive ways, and now the word of God is saying God sent a delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all be condemned and who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Suddenly, Paul shifts and says God himself is the one who sent the strong delusion. What's Paul getting at here? Listen, God doesn't allow us to straddle the fence. We can't take a neutral approach to things. That's what Paul's getting at. When we reject God's word and believe the lies of the enemy, God says, "I will hand you over to those lies." What a dangerous, dangerous place to be, church. Now, it's important to note that God is not the author of evil. think we all know that, but just for clarity's sake, he's not the author of evil. Rather, he allows people to follow in their evil if that's what they choose to do. This is a sobering warning to us all. If we refuse the truth, we risk deeper deception and separation from God. That's what he's saying. That's why it's important for us to stand firm on God's word. That's why it's important for us to stick to what the Bible says. In fact, Paul says, they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in what? In unrighteousness. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is connecting deception with pleasure. Paul is connecting affection with action. Listen to this in Romans chapter 1. Listen to these words. And my eyes are getting terrible, so I'm at the... It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What did they do? They knew God. You know God. But they forgot who God is, and they forgot what God had done. They did not honor him as God or give thanks for what he has done. So what? It says, but they became futile in their thinking. That means wasted living. Wasted living. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You want a wasted life? All you have to do is forget who God is and what God has done. You want a heart that's darkened and that's hard and that's cold? All you have to do is take your eyes off of God, who he is, and what he has done, and then jump down to verse, I don't even know what that number that is. It looks like a 28. It's a 26. It says, for this reason, God gave them up. Why did God give them up? Because they forgot who God was. And they forgot what God had did for them in the sending of his son. Church, it is a dangerous, dangerous place for us to be. When we start making everything else more important than who God is and what God has done for us, it's important that we keep our eyes fixated on the cross of Jesus. Let me just say it like this. Deception is often tied to things that we love. And if we love God, we won't have to worry about being deceived. Why? Because we'll stay anchored in his word, and we'll stay anchored to his people, and we'll trust him throughout any deception that may come. So there's a source of deception, but here's how we're going to end this morning. There's also a way in which we are to deal with deception. So we know deception's dangerous. It can cause great harm. But we also know that deception doesn't come from heavenly places. Deception actually comes from Satan himself. So when it comes, how do we deal with deception? The first way we deal with deception is this. We have to know God, and we have to know his word. There are some of us in here that every single time the wind blows with deception, you buy into it. Why? Because you don't know God, and you don't know his word. James talks about this. James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He says, greetings, count it all joy, brothers, when you're faced with diverse temptations. Why? Because the testing of your faith will produce what? Patience. So let patience have its perfect work in you so that you won't lack anything. For he who lacks is like a what? Yeah, it's like a man who's tossed to and fro, right? Any wind of doctrine that comes your way, you're just tossed to and fro. Because you're not anchored and you're not rooted in the word of God or God himself. So we have to know God and his word. It says, let no one deceive you in any way. That's what verse 3 says. Deception easily creeps in when we don't know the truth. So can I encourage you, church family, to stay grounded in God's word. Not only to stay grounded in it, but read it. Make time for it every single day. Pray, 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 and pray some more. There's never been a person who has prayed a lot in their life that I've asked and said, I regret praying so much. But I have met so many people who say, I have a great regret that I didn't pray enough. So can we be a church and a people who say, we're going to pray as much as we can and stay connected to the body of Christ? That's how you know God. That's how you know his word. There's a second thing that I think we can do practically to deal with deception. Stay alert. Stay alert. In verse 2, it says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Church, don't be easily swayed by rumors. Don't be easily swayed by false teachings. Don't be easily swayed even by spiritual experiences, because they too can mislead us. So how do we do that? We have to ground ourselves in peace. What do I mean by that? Peace is a capital P. It's a person. It's not a thing, right? We have to ground ourselves in peace. You understand that falsehoods disturb peace. That's what they're designed to do. We can create some conflict and some trouble so it will disturb the peace of God. Falsehoods disturb peace. And what they do is these falsehoods, they remove our focus from the person of peace. And we start feeling chaotic, out of control, things are falling apart, whatever the case may be. So we have to ground ourselves in peace. But second, we have to develop discernment. Emotions will try to drive our decisions. You cannot let your emotions drive your decisions, right? We have to stay in a place of proper discernment with the Word of God and be careful in our approach in all things. So stay alert. By the way, Peter talks about that too. He tells us to stay alert because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Stay alert. The third thing is trust God. Trust God. Man, this is something God has been teaching me. I hope that he's teaching you. I'm pretty sure he is, because every single day is a lesson of trust if we think about it. It says in verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Trust that no matter what situation is in your life, no matter how chaotic and upside down it may seem, doesn't matter if it's a wayward child, it doesn't matter if it's a child who doesn't know Christ, it doesn't matter if it's just a marriage that has some cracks and, you know, we're having to work and repair, it doesn't matter what it is. Trust that God is in control, and our responsibility throughout the chaos is to remain faithful to him and his word. That's all he asks. So trust God. I love that proverb. It tells us to trust him, to lean not on our own understanding, to acknowledge him in all of his ways. Why? He'll direct our path. Acknowledge God. Know who he is. Know what he did. And know that he will indeed direct your path. The last thing I would say this morning is this, as the band comes out, is love God and his word. Man, listen, if you want to know how to deal with deception, you have to know God. And you have to know his word. Second, you have to stay alert because it's there. It's there. It's everywhere. Third, you have to trust God. Trust him in all manners of life. And then third, love him and his word. Now, notice how I began it. It's kind of like a bookend. I started and ended the same way. I started by saying you need to know God and you need to know his word. I ended by saying you need to love God and love his word. Verse 10 says, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The reason I chose the word love here is because when you look in Revelation and you study the church of Ephesus, the Bible tells us there that Ephesus was doing all of the right things. They were doing ministry. They were reaching people with the gospel. They were showing up and serving the church. They were doing all the right things. But God said, I have this against you. What did he have against them? That you left your first love. Church, you can do all the right motions. You can show up every single Sunday. You can be in a life group. And you can show up on Wednesday night to be further equipped. You can be in Bible studies at work. And you can be in Bible studies throughout the week. You can pray with your family and sing worship songs as a family in your living room. You can allow nothing to get in your home but lyrics from the Most High God and play hymns all day long. You can have Bible verses hung from your wall. You can have floor mats before you even walk into the house that have scripture written all over them. But the truth of the matter is some of us, even when we're doing all of that, we've somehow still first left our first love. My challenge to you is to think of what John wants us to see there. What John wants us to see is really, really simple. That there is nothing that should occupy the space between our ears, our minds. And there is nothing that should occupy our hearts and our affections. And there is nothing that should occupy our lives and our time and our attention and our affection more than Jesus himself. The enemy is going to cause you to focus on everything or anything but Jesus and him alone and him crucified. Church, take the scriptures for what they say. If we live like that, when we forget who God is, when we forget what God has done, thus when we become numb in our emotions and affections to him, when we leave our first love, that is the first step in the wrong direction. It is a step to futile thinking. It is a step to foolish hearts that are darkened. And church, let us not be ever that kind of church. Let us be a people who say, you know what, God? Search me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And as you expose the truth of sin in my heart, would you help me repent both before you and before my brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me be humble enough to say, you know what, God? I have nothing else to give but a simple hallelujah. I have nothing else to give but honor and glory and adoration to you. Because at the end of the day, everything they say about me is true. I have nothing fit for a king. But what I do have is a relationship with the Holy One. And because of that relationship, I am now an heir to the throne. And as an heir to the throne, everything that belongs to God now belongs to me, his child. I'm no longer an enemy of wrath. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm a friend of God. That's who you are. Step into that identity and let God lead you and anchor the truth of your life into the truth of his word. And let him be the one who occupies the throne of your life. God, we need you. We cry out to you. And we pray that you'll help us stay on guard against the deceptive lies of the enemy. That you'll help us anchor our lives in your word. And who you are, knowing what you have done in our stead and in our place. God, I pray for the one here who doesn't have a relationship with you, that when they hear this, that they'll learn, you know what, the most important thing I can do today is give my heart and life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without him, I will never have the peace that I'm promised. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we would love to talk to you more. You can even scan the QR code if that makes you feel a little bit better and comfortable. We'll love to follow up with you that way. But as a church, let's cry out to God and say, Lord, or God, keep us alert. Keep our eyes open. Help us keep the main thing the main thing. And Lord, help us never forget who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray.